Morning.
It's great to be with you this morning. Please turn your Bibles, if you will, to John, the 11th chapter. As you're turning there, let me draw attention to a couple things this morning. One is Mr. Carpenter is sitting here beside Brent. Mr. Carpenter was Brent's mentor, and he mentored a number of people within the medical school and dental community at UAB and started a ministry there that we have the opportunity to see impacting literally the country and indeed the world. We're so grateful that you are with us today. Tucked in the very back are two of Gretchen and I's favorite people, Adam and Ari, worship leaders at our church plant in Spokane, coming here from the great state of Colorado for a few weeks to live in Alabama. I did tell their three children this morning that the two words that they need to really be successful here are, you know it, Roll Tide. Some will disagree. John, the 11th chapter, beginning verse 17, we're going to pick up where we started last week, which is really kind of walking through this incredible relationship that Jesus has with these two sisters and their brother Lazarus. And we just said last week, we just can't rush this because there's so much in this for us to glean from and grow in. So let's pick up our second of this as Jesus is traveling back yet toward harm's way to be reunited with these people that he loves deeply. Again, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, this is God's holy word. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha responded to her, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha said to Jesus, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this God's word stands forever. Again, let's pray. Father, oh, that we would have, as we leave this place, that solid of a confession that Martha had with Christ and what it meant to him. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to glean from this exchange a greater measure, Lord, of how it is that you're at work practically in our life, powerfully through our life to others, and that you would allow this to be a place, Lord, of great comfort. In the Lord's name, amen. Please be seated. I have 2 days that I mark aside every year where I just spend a little bit of time thinking about the sacrifices made for the freedom of our country. We told our kids from when they were children, like, there is no such thing as free freedom. Those days are December 7th, Pearl Harbor, and those days are June 6th, D-Day, we commemorated yesterday. I don't get washed all day, but I just take some time to think, to pray, to be thankful. And I added that over the course of this last few days. My daughter's going to be in Europe in the fall, and one of her dreams, it's not going to happen most likely, is to go to Berlin. She's always loved Berlin. So a combination between thinking about D-Day, the end of World War II, and Berlin, it reminded me of a book I read some years ago on the most daring escapes from East Berlin into the West. Got me thinking about one of those in particular. See, in 1963, there was an Austrian machinist named Heinz Meissner, and he'd fallen in love with this beautiful East German girl, and they were planning to get married, and they were involved with the processes to get her transferred legally from East into West Germany to have a life together. But in the middle of that planning and those long delays of getting paperwork from the communist government, her mother grew deeply ill. In fact, without Western medicine, would have died. Heinz knew that to love his wife, he needed to love his mother-in-law. And so, like a good Austrian engineering mind, he, going back and forth through Checkpoint Charlie, measured the distance between the bottom of that barrier and the ground. and he conceived a plan. He bought an Austin Healey convertible car and he drove it into West Germany, or the East Germany, as he often did. Once he got there, he fastidiously cut the windshield off, deflated the tires, wrapped the back of the car's trunk in brick to keep the bullets from hitting the mother-in-law and his fiancée. He was hidden behind the seat and in the trunk. He gets up to Checkpoint Charlie, where he'd normally be inspected. Instead of stopping, he punched the gas, ducked behind the steering wheel, and ran under the barrier to safety. Cool story. Why bring that up this morning in regards to God's Word? We get comfortable with the reading of God's Word. We don't see all that's going on at times. Jesus Christ is going back to the place where they have tried multiple times to arrest him, back to the place where they've tried multiple times to kill him. In fact, it's only been a matter of a short time where they have picked up stones literally alongside of the temple to kill him with their hands. And this isn't something that's kind of like a little quarrel between a small group and Jesus. This is broadly known throughout Judaism that they're out to get him at this point. Daring escapes, huge rescues, a lot of risk. And why on earth would Jesus go back to a place that is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem? He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the reality of it is that all that were around him that followed him back knew what was at stake. In fact, in verse 16, our end of our reading last week, Thomas, the guy we throw rocks at for doubting Jesus, is pretty strong. Hey, let's go with him so we can die with him. That's the level to which they understood the anxiety and the risk that they were willing to do to follow him. Again, details. It says that there were many Jews that came to Mary and Martha. Many Jews traveling those 2 miles, gathering in the house. This indicated a family of wealth and prominence. And the more people that gathered amongst the Jewish faith, the more eyes were there to see Jesus Christ coming and all his people thereafter. But before we go any further, let's just stop and say what's obvious. What was this like for Jesus? After really wading through all of this vitriol and violence and difficulty and unbelief of the Jewish religious leaders and those around him, what was it like for him to hear Martha's testimony? To hear Martha's words, to experience Martha's gracious reception of his gracious actions, to have her be so confident. And it must have been an incredible balm to him. Let's be very clear that Jesus Christ is always about us and getting to us. Jesus will, like that man did in 1963, he will zip under the barriers in our life. He will go over them, he'll go around them, and if he needs to, he'll go straight through them. Because there's nothing and no barrier, whether those that are in our life circumstantially, or let's be honest, those things we put around our life to actually protect us in sin, the Lord will be undeterred in getting to us. He'll zip under it, around it, plow through it. Because he is always on the move. And he is the embodiment of mercy, and he has unlimited might. We're going to talk about those three things this morning. We're going to talk about Jesus moving to reach us, Jesus' mercy to restore us, and Jesus' might to resurrect us from sin and its effects. He's on the move. Again, looking back in verse 16, Thomas said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That's the setting with which his disciples are hearing Jesus make clear, we're going back near Jerusalem. Don't think this is an academic exercise. They were fearing for his and their life. Verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany near Jerusalem, 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them as they grieved their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary stayed seated in the house. 4 days. Did you ever think about the significance of 4 days? I hadn't for years. And a few years ago when I looked at this passage, it really occurred to me in reading a variety of commentaries of how significant that 4 days was. Bruce Milne did a good job of summarizing what many commentators have said, that both within rabbinic writings and within Persian religion that had syncretically began to infect Jewish myth and Jewish practice, there was this kind of common belief for many that for the first 3 days after death, that the deceased soul hovers around the body trying to get back in. But it pretty simply says on the fourth day, it just goes away. Jesus fulfills the prophetic expectations clearly marked in Scripture every moment of every day he lives. There is not a day that goes by that Jesus has not and is currently fulfilling Scripture. But that's not all that he does. Isn't it incredible for us to think about the fact that he simultaneously addresses rumors and errors, the ways in which we syncretically try to put other religions and practices onto Jesus and Christianity, superstition itself? He is simultaneously addressing all of that within the crowds he meets with. A good example of that would be the common conception in this time that he's consistently fighting against, which is somebody that has an issue with themselves. They're blind, or they're ill, or they have leprosy, or any number of other things. This is only because their family or somebody close to them has sinned. How many of those superstitions and errors and rumors is he confronting us with each day? Michael did an excellent job of bringing some of those aspects up in what keeps us from evangelism this morning. Jesus, fully man and fully God, and in that fully human empathy, he's moving towards us. And the reality of it is, he doesn't just move, he reaches us. But in Jesus' deity, he's moving to reach us savingly. And it's so important to say that because he is never stymied by our fear. Again, a good way to think about fear is false evidence that appears real. He is never stymied by our false evidence that appears real. He's never stymied by threats of the world around us or any circumstance. Why? Because Jesus Christ in his person has an eternal and glorious perspective, power, and knowledge to eclipse every part of human limits. I was reading a story a couple of years ago, and I went back and found it again. December 1925, there was this kind of famous event in Alaska called the Serum Run. So what happened was, there was a diphtheria outbreak in Nome, Alaska. Nome, Alaska was even more isolated then than it is now. And in 1925, December that year, it was a particularly cold year. And what the doctor realized is diphtheria begins to break out, particularly amongst a lot of the children in the community, they were dying, was that his serum was defective for whatever reason. They had to get serum from one place to the next. And there was 1,000 miles to cover, but in particular, it was a 674 miles of horrible wilderness they had to get through. You couldn't fly an aircraft. It was minus 50 degrees. You couldn't bring it by boat. The port was frozen solid. And so what was incredible about that was that there were 20 sled dog teams that stood up willing to take the risk themselves, driving blizzards, horrible conditions, often in the dead of night. 20 mushers and 150 dogs to deliver this serum 674 miles. They risked, obviously, the conditions. They risked blindness from the snow, frostbite, even death. One of those mushers was a man named Leonhard Sapawa and his chief dog, Toga. They realized that they were getting to the point now where the doctors had said, you have to get it there within this series of time, and they were being delayed. So he took the fateful decision, like, I have to take a shortcut across the Norton Sound as the ice was breaking apart in the dead of night and pitch black, jumping from one ice sheet to the next. 5.5 days, but they saved the town. Heroic movements to save a town would never be enough if they hadn't reached the town with the thing that was needed to save them. Jesus faces threats of violence we see consistently throughout the New Testament. He sees threats of violence today, indifference among his and other people. If that weren't enough, just flat out arrogance by every human that thinks that we can save ourselves, even if we look in the mirror and realize it's hopeless. But this is what we need to keep in mind as we look at this. Go back into the beauty of his word. Now when Jesus came, as if it was ever in question, Jesus never stops moving. He never stops dynamically moving toward us. And this is the thing, he never fails to reach us with that movement, to reach us with his grace in every breath we take. How does this work? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is reviving us. It's reviving us against our base instincts of survival and our base instincts of control. If somebody were to ask me, give me one word that would be like the embodiment and the description of sin, I would say it's control. You're yearning to reach control, to hold control, or addicted to it. The Holy Spirit revives us against our base instincts of survival and control. Towards what? Towards Jesus himself and his grace. Jesus and his mission. Jesus and whoever is up next for us to meet. Because let's be very clear, Jesus is on the move. And when he's moving, he always reaches those who he's called to move toward. He is moving, but he is in his person merciful. And he restores us. Verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha responded, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, if you read about this passage in any detail, there will many will think that, well, Martha's really kind of rebuking Jesus here. She's kind of sitting there saying, listen, maybe she had heard about the delay that Jesus had given of 2 days before he left. Hey, listen, if you'd have gotten here, this would be all different. No, I don't think that's it. I don't think there's any real sense in the middle of this context or looking at this relationship where she's rebuking Christ. I think what we see in Martha is this beautiful one who, while grieving, is nevertheless faithfully holding on to Jesus' incredible power with tenderness, with a right sense of expectation. Martha is composed and assured even in the middle of her grief. She's what? Composed and assured of what? Of Jesus' capability to save people. Think about that. Of everything that he has been going through with just the fights with religious leaders, here's one who says, listen, I know that if you were here, you could save. How does she know that? She's in a family where he has seen the salvation and restoration of her sister Mary from shame and disbelief. Her understanding of Jesus' intimate bond to God is beautifully on display. Whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. And she's been listening. D.A. Carson did a great job here when he said, listen, when you think about what's going on in the ancient Near East, Jesus Christ, when he talks about resurrection that's to come, and when she makes a statement, yes, he will rise on the last day, that Christ is basically lining up with like mainstream Judaism. There was a group within Judaism, the Sadducees, that didn't believe in the resurrection, but most Jews and all the Pharisees certainly did believe that. But again, in a way that only he can do, he begins to course correct in a very subtle initially, but radical way, when he reveals that he alone, sanctioned by his Father, is the one that raises the dead. He doesn't speak of resurrection as a concept to come biblically. He speaks of resurrection as a relational reality now. I am the one who will do this work. I mentioned last week, one of my greatest anxieties, not my greatest anxiety, is blindness. I have terrible eyes. I bring it up this week not to dwell on it, but the Lord used it. I asked Jack and Brent about an eye doctor, and they gave me a recommendation. The guy was a maestro. It's incredible. Went and saw him Wednesday, and he did the little eye exam. You know the thing. We're like, one or two, three or four. Back to one, click, click, six or seven. But he was really nice about it, so I liked him. And he said, hey, you're doing okay. We're going to change your prescription a little bit. And I said, hey, I'd like some contacts. I've tried a couple in the last year. They haven't really worked that well for me. And I grew up with contacts, and they're much better at fly fishing than glasses. And he said, I got it. So his tech comes in, he gives me his pair of sunglasses. Next day I put them on, and man, I got to tell you, they were awesome. Like I'm driving around going, I can't believe what I'm seeing. Did Jesus visit me in the night? He's looking for some mud on my eyes? I mean, I drove to Tuscaloosa, God's holy place, and it was like beautiful going down there. I drove back at night. There was no halos, perfect vision. I'm like, this is incredible. Watching TV, I couldn't believe the colors that were there. It was all great until I went to take them out. And those suckers had cemented to my eye. 2 bottles of rewetting drops, an entire box of rewetting little capsules he gave me to try out. Man, I was, AI and I were doing 2-hour searches about how do you get these contacts out? Are these particular contacts troublesome? Yes, they are. They didn't tell me that. All that, and what I ended up having to do, I called the Callahan ER department and they pulled up my file and said, you're in trouble. Because I've had some ulcers before. And I thought, before I go down there, I'm going to call my doctor. I called the office, there's an emergency number, I called him, and 4 to 5 minutes later, I get a text back, meet me in my office in a few minutes. It would have been about 11:30 at night. And I walked in there. Can't say it was a pleasant experience. He was very nice. He said, all right. He put a bunch of drops in my eye, and he looked at it with a funky little scope. And he said, take a deep breath. And he opened up my eyes, and he took his fingers and went, boom! And he ripped the contacts off my eye. He said, you're going to be in pain for a couple days. And it was true. The doctor rescued me. And I bring that up because it was so powerful to me. It was like just kind of almost as an aside as I was leaving Wednesday. Again, I just met the guy Wednesday, the day before that, this week. He hands me a card and said, listen, we watch out for our people. If you need anything, you call me. You call us. And he did. The amazing aspect where it wasn't enough for him just to empathize with me and be merciful, he moved to restore my sight in a way, in the middle of just a lot of terror, to be honest with you, and a lot of uncomfort. He said, call if something goes wrong. He fell through on his promise. Jesus' humanity is mercy. Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he loves them enough to risk everyone that's around him's very life to come to them. And Jesus' deity allows him incoming and one who is merciful to be able to say almost in a casual sense, Lazarus is going to rise again. And what Martha wrongly thinks is, yes, it's in the end, but what Jesus is saying and will soon be clear, no, he's going to rise now and eternally. Every day, friends, in every situation, every scrape, every challenge, every fear, there is Jesus first relating to you, then assuring you that you will rise and that he will restore you once and for all. How can he do this? Because he's mighty. And he has resurrection power at the very base of who he is. Verse 25. Jesus to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? Martha responded, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. We've spent a fair amount of time over the last couple of months talking about the various kind of I am statements as we encounter them. These I am statements building to this, I am resurrection and life. In chapter 6, it says, I am the bread of life. Friends, Jesus is our nourishment. In chapter 8, we hear two of these statements. It says, first of all, I am the light of the world. Jesus is directing us in his person to glory. And I am the I am. Jesus is our God. He was the one that was with Moses at burning bush. And all of those other occurrences of God's intimacy with man. In chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Jesus fulfills every expectation, every promise. And the people that they looked to, like Moses and David, that looked to Christ, and Christ fulfills what God had been building. And here in verse 11, I am resurrection and life. Jesus fills every longing. The things that Hosea 6 and Ezekiel 37 look forward to are finding their home in Christ, who is mighty and works in resurrection power. In 1978, there was an architect named Hugh Stebbins. And kind of like was going to be the main like object of his life, the penultimate work of his greatest work was a building called the City Court Building in New York in Manhattan, 925 feet. It was a really tough building to build because as they were getting the land, there was a little Lutheran church right in the bottom of that that refused to give the land up. They said, listen, you can build over us, but there'll always be a church under it. So they broke down the old church and rebuilt a new one. And to this day, they built this 925-foot skyscraper over a church. I bring it up for this reason. Is that architect faced a really devastating realization. A college student that was studying his plans and the way they had built the building came up with something that the masterpiece that he was building had a flaw. It wasn't his design, but there had been a last-minute construction change where they went from welding certain parts of the building together to bolting them together. And what this college student discovered was, if we get a certain wind that comes in and hits New York at a 45-degree angle, it will twist that building and collapse it. By some estimates, after they had repaired the building, it was estimated that it could have killed 150,000 people if it went down. That engineer risked his entire career, everything that he had built upon, to humbly take responsibility for the mistake made and to work toward a solution. Jesus risked far more than his reputation because he gave his life to save us. He is resurrection and life. And the amazing thing about that engineer was, the reason I bring it up is this, that engineer realized that he was the I am of that building. He was the only one that was in a position to admit the mistake and to fix it because he built it. Jesus is the only one, not that there's ever been a mistake, but he's the only one that can fix the mistake of us and our sin because he built us to his glory. He is resurrection and life. One of the mistakes I think that we make is that we have a tendency to lose sight of one over the other. It's really hard for us to over-communicate Christ's sacrifice. We talk about that a lot. We have crosses that adorn our church buildings. We wear them around our necks. We speak often about this. We have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We cry out to the world about the right sacrifice of Christ. There's need for us to do that and do that more. But there's also life. I am resurrection and life. We need to be honest that we can often understate Christ's active and Christ's present authority over every aspect of our life that we're living now. Every aspect of our political yearnings, our financial securities, the decisions that we make about education and our children, the way in which we portray ourselves to the world. We have to overstate the reality that Jesus Christ is to be at work there as well, resurrection and life. Martha understood a lot. Think about what she's seen. She's understanding the pre-existent nature of Christ. She's understanding his present authority. Had you been here, my brother would have lived. She needs to grow in that omni-understanding that he is all-present and all-powerful and all-knowing as well. Let me challenge you with this. Take a couple of days in this next month. Compile a list of all those things that you know about Jesus. And then alongside of that, let me say those things that you may know, but you don't really know. I can know a lot of things about Christ, concept and doctrine. Do I really know them in experience and in trust and in sacrifice? How many things do I know about him in a casual sense, but I don't know about him in an intimate one? I don't know about him in a life-changing one. I don't know about him in a life-projecting one. That I would move through my insecurity to the opportunity he's given. And how I live and I relate and I react. After all, every one of us sitting in this room that knows they're a Christian, every one of you, every one of us, certainly I, was dead in sin and Jesus is brought back to life by grace. He is a resurrecting God. As we conclude, let me go back to Don Carson. He said this, I thought this was so helpful. He said, Martha's confession holds that the one who is the resurrection and life must be such by virtue of what? Of being God and Messiah. No small thing at this point in his life. Her firm, I believe, reflects a confident trust. A confident trust, a faithful mixture of personal trust, all that she's experienced, and a confidence that Jesus is what he has claimed to be and what he is saying and how he is living and the miracles he's doing. He is the Christ, the Son of God. As we apply that to ourselves and our testimony, we struggle with our lingering kind of grungy cocktail of sin. And every one of you has your own kind of recipe for that grungy cocktail. It's always going to have some part fear, some part insecurity, some part violence, some part victim, some part insecurity, some part doubt. But the amazing thing of that is that the Holy Spirit is right in the middle of that, challenging all of it. It says of the Holy Spirit is what? The Spirit of Christ in us. It is Jesus who is perfectly moving in our human relationships. It is Jesus perfectly moving supernaturally. We would discover His grace and be on this great adventure toward His glory. Friends, we have to ask, are we willing travel partners or are we resistant? Are we adventurous for whatever His next is? And here's the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, He's always moving, is He's always positioning us for whatever that next may be. The incarnation of Jesus Christ drives us to discovery. Or are we nostalgically fixed on doggedly making our past our present? And if we're honest, trying to make our past His present. But Christ is undeterred. Thank God for that. Back to the Spirit of Christ, who is perfect amidst our imperfect. Righteously perfect in motivation amidst our compromised. Supernaturally perfect in power amidst our futility. Perfectly good amidst our evil. Friends, Jesus is moving in mercy and might toward you. And everybody that He moves toward, He reaches. And everybody He reaches, He restores. And everybody restores is based upon the reality of His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would meet us, Lord, in this, the truth of Your word. And You would provide for us the courage, Lord, to admit where we have unbelief. Where we have boundary lines where we just aren't willing to go yet because we don't think that You've explored parts of us or parts of the challenges we face. Father, there is no boundary upon You. Everything that is, Christ says, is mine. And everything that is His, He has authority and is at work in. We pray, Father, that You would liberate us from insecurity, liberate us from fear, liberate us in such a way that challenges us, Lord, to boldly look to You and say, Father, what's next? We pray as a church, as we turn our attention to the receiving of tithes and offerings, that You would have us do so with joy. A joy that is only realized and experienced when we put everything that we think is ours in promoting our own security against Christ and realize that all of it, our intellect, our reasoning, our relationships, our jobs, our education, our bank accounts, our homes, whatever those things are in our own life that we hold fast to and think that are our own, as good as they are all simply expressions of Your grace at work in us. And You free us, Lord, of them, to enjoy them rightly, but to give generously. In Christ's name, amen.